hands of a man. Moses called on God to repent, to turn away from his judgment, and God repented. Jacob, one day, divided his household into two. He thought, well, 50% is better than nothing. I have no idea what Esau's going to do to me when he meets me. And he sent the two companies across the Jabbok River, and that night alone, he wrestled with God. And God put himself into the hands of a man. And the question obviously is, why didn't God pin Jacob? Why doesn't God pin me? Why doesn't he pin you? Why doesn't he make us do it? Why doesn't he make us read our Bible and make us pray and make us do the things we need to do? My Bible says that when he saw that he prevailed not against him. Now, who's the he and who's the him? I mean, your immediate reaction is, well, obviously, it means that Jacob prevailed not against the Lord, doesn't it? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that the Lord prevailed not against Jacob. And the Lord saw that the Lord prevailed not against Jacob. I know that because I read the rest of the chapter. And it says that God called him Israel because he says, thou hast prevailed. Or whatever could that mean? Well, you know, when I arm wrestle with my son David, I don't always win. I do wrestle a fair bit with him. We struggle and I turn red in the face, you know. But it wouldn't be true with my son John, but with my son David, I think I still have enough power to pin him. I have the power to do it, but I don't have the heart to do it. God has the power to pin me, but he doesn't have the heart to do it. He doesn't have the will to do it. He wrestles with me, but he doesn't pin me. Instead, he touches my thigh, and I discover that I can't wrestle anymore. I can only cling. And that's when the blessing comes. Abraham. He's had a meeting with God at his tent door and been reminded again of the promise of the son of his old age, the heir of all things that was to come. And the two visitors head off down to Sodom. And the other lingers a bit and says, as a kind of an aside to us, this is my friend, Abraham, and I really have to tell him what I'm going to do tonight. I have to tell him. Can do walk together except they be agreed? Why, sometimes we have the idea that God was trying to get down there to destroy Sodom, and Abraham was hanging on for dear life trying to keep God from doing it. No. When Abraham pled for Sodom, he was pleading out the very heart of God. What did God say to Abram? Well, here's my only big word for the night. Anthropomorphism. It's a way of speaking in human terms because we wouldn't understand it any other way. And so God speaks in human terms. And this is what he says. This is my own little free translation, but he says, Abram, I've heard how bad it is down there in Sodom. I can hardly believe it. I'm going down to check it out to see if it really is that bad. 10 men. Oh, look, I'm going to turn over every rock. I'm going to peek behind every door. I'm going to look to see if there is the least evidence of faith anywhere in the city. The least ray of hope, any tincture at all of the fear of God. And I'll be happy to spare the city. There weren't just two angels who went down to the city that night. God went down, and he was looking for something. He was looking for any ray of hope that could cause him to spare the city. That was the heart of God. God had put himself into the hands of Abram, and Abraham, as it were, bartered with God, pled with God, but he wasn't pleading out his own heart against God. This was the very heart of God himself. When we come to the incarnation and we see God once again putting himself into the hands of men, that little baby in the arms of a young virgin, and then to be taken by men and spiked to a tree. God put himself into the hands of men. And whose will was that? You took him by your wicked hands, and you slew him by the determinate counsel of God. What is prayer, brothers and sisters? It's God putting himself into our hands, isn't it? Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask my Father, and he will do it for you. Do you realize that every time you pray, you're asking God to be your servant? You're asking God to do something that you can't do yourself. And God is standing by. Is this true? The sovereign God is standing by, waiting for our prayers. Ask my Father, and he will do it for you. What is worship? Well, it's God putting himself into our hands, isn't it? You know, all the worship that goes to the Lord Jesus is in your hands to do it. Like the priests of old, we come and we lift up the sacrifice. The angels can't do it. God doesn't manufacture it. All the worship to the Redeemer, it's in our hands to do it. It's our holy ministry. It's only been given to the redeemed, to worship the Redeemer. What is service? If he is the head of the church, we are the body. He has no hands but your hands to do his work today, said the poet. When God wants to call someone up on the phone, he doesn't have a phone. So he asks if he can use yours. If he wants to pick someone up for the meeting, he doesn't have a car. And so he looks for someone who has a car who'll work with him and do it. If he wants to cook a meal for someone, he doesn't have a kitchen. But he looks for someone who does have a kitchen. And he says, well, hubby, we make supper together. It's his idea. I'm not the creative one that comes up with all these wonderful ideas in service for God. It's his work, isn't it? It's his service. And he, from the head, ministers through the body. And we are the body of Christ. So as we serve, God puts himself into our hands, doesn't he? What a marvelous thing this is. We have him in our hands. Like bread to eat. Like a friend to embrace. Like a light to hold in the darkness. Like treasures to be found, to be invested and used for his glory. What we have in our hands, every good thing, every blessing, every truth. We look more carefully at it and we realize, well, that's Christ, isn't it? He's my hope. He's my joy. He's my riches. He's my salvation. He's everything that God has given me. When God puts something into my hands, he put everything into my hands. He didn't measure out the bare necessity. What can you get by for another day, Nicholson? Will this be enough? Oh, I reach out my little hands to him, and he puts into my hands that which satisfies his own infinite heart. He puts into my hands that which makes heaven the place that it is. He puts into my hands all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. I look into my hands and I see what he's given me and I say, God can't think of another thing to give me than he's already given me in the Lord Jesus. We handle him as a treasure, as an investment, as a precious possession, as a dear friend. He's put himself into our hands. We have handled the word of life. Four things that we read in 1 John about the manifestation. In other words, this one who draws near to us and we hear him and we see him and we scrutinize him and we handle him. Why? Why? Well, he tells us in verse 2 of chapter 1, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. The manifestation of life to see what life was really like, the devil had fooled us into thinking, you know, they talk about night life. That's not life, that's death. The world doesn't know anything about life. Who has the secret to life? The Lord Jesus does. And he tells us what life is. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only God, true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. I know the secret of life, he says. I am the life. I am your life. This is not the time for our glory. This is not the world that God has given to us. This is not our inheritance down here. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. That's the life still to come, isn't it? Life eternal, the manifestation of life. And then over in chapter 3 and verse 5, we read, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Not only the manifestation of life, but the manifestation of holiness. You want to see what a pure life is? What a life is that counts for God, that makes its mark, a life that pleases God? Well, then you look at the Lord Jesus. You see how he lived. He didn't live isolated from sinners, but he lived holy for God. You can understand the word H-O-L-Y if you spell it W-H-O-L-L-Y. To be holy means, H-O-L-Y means to be W-H-O-L-L-Y for God, to be all for God, to want to please him, to want to live for him, to want his way. That's what holiness is, isn't it? And he says, this life was manifested in the Lord Jesus. He not only was the standard of holiness, he was the answer to sins in our lives too. He's the antidote. And then we discover in chapter 3 and verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The manifestation of power, victory over the enemy, at last to be set free. He says, the Lord Jesus came into the world, and he did battle against the devil. And we have this graphic illustration in the book of the Revelation, where you have this pregnant woman, soon to bear a man-child, and standing by is this massive red dragon, ready to devour the child as soon as it's born. And you say, well, the child doesn't have a chance. Well, read on. Why, it's the woman with the man-child that wins the day, isn't it? The child does win. This little babe born into the world at Bethlehem that soon will conquer the whole universe and rule supreme. And he's the one who can give us victory day by day over that old scoundrel, the devil. And then finally, in chapter 4 and verse 9, we read, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. The manifestation of the life of God, of the holiness of God, of the power of God, and of the love of God. For this reason, he put himself into our hands. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we feel that we haven't said enough, spoken it eloquently enough. We haven't stuck close enough to the simple words of Scripture, how easy it is for us to hear the words of men and not to hear the word of God. But we thank thee for the beauty of it, the simplicity of it, the reality of it, the ringing certainty of it, the assurance of it as we read these words concerning our blessed Lord, that in his coming into the world, he came not to show himself, but to show us the Father. He came to reveal that life that flows from the very throne of God, to reveal that power that transforms sinners and makes us holy. But more than that, that teaches us the secret of all true holiness is love to Christ, a love affair with the Lord Jesus that makes us find distasteful anything that would bring him a moment's sorrow, anything that would grieve his heart, to say, I just want to know what he wants, and then I want to do it. We thank thee for this beautiful portrait, simple little sketch of the Lord Jesus, the one who came to reveal to us the one who is invisible, to describe to us the one who is unspeakable, to bring close to us the one who is beyond our reach, beyond our grasp, that we might handle the very word of life. We thank thee that he is still near to us today, not in our hands, but in our heart, so very near that nearer we cannot be. We are in him, and he is in us, as we read earlier, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How we thank thee for him, and pray that we might treasure the one who has been placed in our hands, that we might share him with others, knowing that we can never be the poor. Indeed, we are enriched by giving him away, by finding others who desperately need our dear friend, and sharing him with those around us. We remember the disciples as they would go to him and from him to the multitude, bearing in their hands the bread and passing it on until all were filled. Help us to spend time with him, receiving from his hands the bread and taking it out to the multitude and realizing there's no end of the provision in our unspeakable Savior. We thank thee for him and commend each one to thee, those recently bereaved. Father, draw near to them tonight and comfort their hearts. And we pray that thou'll use the words spoken today in the gospel, especially to those gathered there who do not know the Savior, that they might know our Savior too. We ask in Jesus' precious name.
Nice to be back again with you and opening the Word of God to see in it the living Word of God. And last evening we began a series of portraits, full-length portraits of the Lord Jesus. And maybe for those of you who weren't along, we will just take a brief review. In Colossians chapter 1, we notice that Paul prays for the saints there, and there are seven statements that he makes, which we may weave into our requests for the saints as we pray for them, that you might be filled, verse 9, filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. 2, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. 3, being fruitful in every good work. 4, increasing in the knowledge of God. 5, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. 6, unto all endurance and long-suffering with joyfulness. And number 7, giving thanks to the Father. And then we notice that there are 7 statements that he makes that we can weave into our worship, our appreciation of the cross, 7 half statements. We read in verse 12, he hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And then we have that he has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You know, we don't hear much preached on the kingdom these days, do we? When was the last time you heard a sermon on the kingdom? And yet it's very much part of the Christian experience. We understand that Christ is never spoken of as the king of the church because we are co-regents with him. We are his bride. We are not subjects per se, but we are his bride. Nonetheless, here we read that we are translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Peter writes and says, if you do these things, an abundant entrance will be ministered to you into the kingdom. And so the church, of course, is not the kingdom. They have to be kept clear in our minds. But the church is included in the kingdom. The kingdom is larger than the church, but it includes the church. And ought to be a stirring in the hearts of God's people for bringing back the king. David said, why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? And we say, well, we have a heavenly inheritance and a heavenly hope, and that's true. But we realize that things are in great disarray on planet Earth, and an earthly, literal, thousand-year kingdom has been promised to the Lord Jesus that is yet to come. And we ought to long for that, because at the present time, everything's out of order.
The church is out of place. We're on earth. We ought to be in heaven. And Israel is out of place. They ought to be the head of the nations, and they're the tail. And the devil is out of place. He ought to be bound and cast out into the bottomless pit. And the Lord Jesus is out of place. He's alone, waiting for his bride. At the present time, his name is used as a curse in the world, interchangeable with every foul gutter word. Everything's out of order until he comes and sets it right. And so we have been taught to pray by the Lord Jesus himself, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." We have to think about that a little more, the issue of the kingdom. The kingdom is seen in the Old Testament in prophetic light, a promise, and then it is introduced by John the Baptist, and then it is offered to Israel by the Lord Jesus, and it is rejected by them, and they crucify their king. "We have no king but Caesar," they say. And so, at the present time, the kingdom is in mystery form. We have that described in Matthew 13, in those seven dramatic parables. But the kingdom will come on earth. Earth shall keep her jubilee, and his glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We ought to look forward to that day, and we ought to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And then we notice, in verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, and by inference, we have forgiveness of sins. And then, a little bit later in the chapter, verse 20, he has made peace through the blood of his cross, and at the end of verse 21, we now have been reconciled to God. So these seven glorious accomplishments of the cross are ours for the enjoying. And then finally, there are seven descriptions of the Lord Jesus that are found in his prayer. And we noticed them very briefly last evening. The preacher ran on a bit and didn't quite get down to the details. But notice here, verse 15, these are now is statements, right? Not have statements, but who is this one who has accomplished this wonderful work? We read in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. And then we go on to read how by him everything was created, for him everything was created, in him everything consists. And then we read that he is the head of the church, the head of the body of the church. And this subject of the head is important, both in Ephesians and Colossians. We have it three times in Ephesians, three times in Colossians, to hold the head, to recognize the headship of Christ. And we have it presented to us here. And then he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the conqueror of death, and the one who has made it possible for us to anticipate that day when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. He is the resurrection and the life. And then we read that he is the fullness of the Godhead. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We have a similar idea in verse 9 of chapter 2. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then we noticed at the towards the end of the chapter, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, he's not going to give up on us. He's there for the duration. He is in his people, primarily represented by the Holy Spirit of God, but he has come to abide with us, to make his abode in our hearts until our abode is ready in his heaven, and then he'll take us to be home with him. As he says in Revelation 3 and 20, I stand at the door and knock. He's speaking to the church here. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in, sup with him, he with me. And we, at the present time, have the privilege of being the dwelling place of the Lord Jesus on earth, his home away from home. And he says, I want you to live in such a way, to decorate your heart in such a way that I'll feel at home there. And there's a day coming when we shall be caught up to be with him in his home, and we'll discover that he's redecorated, so we'll feel at home there too. He is preparing a place for us. Very often people mistranslate that little word, in my father's house are many mansions, and some people say, well, that means rooms, and other people say, wait a minute, my father doesn't run a rooming house. What does that word mean? Well, it's the same word, or the same root, as we have it in chapter 15, where we read about abiding. Abide in me, and if I abide in you. The word meno and mone. And so it's abiding places. In other words, the place where you'll feel at home. That's what heaven will be. You've never been there before, but the moment you get there, you'll say, ah, it's great to be home. He will make sure of that. Now he says, at the present time, I want you to make sure that your heart makes me feel at home too. So we thought a little bit about some of these aspects of the person of the Lord Jesus as presented to us here in Colossians 1. And then we took a little look at 1 John chapter 1, a very brief description of him. In Colossians 1, the emphasis there is in drawing this striking contrast between the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, the one who hung on the tree in order to accomplish this work, and who it was that did it. Not just that it was done, but who was it that died for me? He is the creator of all things. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the one who came to earth and died for me. But in 1 John chapter 1, the emphasis is in a different direction. It's speaking now not so much about the one who hung on the tree for me, but the one who put himself into my hands, the one who drew so near to us that, as John says here, we heard him, we saw him, we scrutinized him, we handled him, the word of life. And we thought about four ways in 1 John in which he was manifested, the reasons for his manifestation, the manifestation of life in chapter 1 and verse 2, and the manifestation of holiness in chapter 3 and verse 5, the manifestation of power in chapter 3 and verse 8, and the manifestation of love in chapter 4 and verse 9. So here we have two portraits of the Lord Jesus, very different. The one speaking about his supreme rulership. He is the head of creation. He is the head of God's purposes, the grand planner of the ages. He is the one who sits enthroned in glory, and yet he's the one who effected our redemption at Calvary. Here in 1 John, the emphasis is on how near he came to us, how he approached us, spoke to us, revealed himself to us, put himself into our hands. And in doing that, he brought to us, he communicated to us, the very heart of God. Well, now, I'd like to look again with you at a portrait this evening from John's pen and another one from Paul's pen. And so let's go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we've been asking the Lord to help us not only to see Christ, but to become like him through this, as the promise of the scripture is, as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into his image. And so we want to ask, in what way does the Spirit of God intend to change us? In giving us this particular portrait, how does he intend to change us? The story is told of a mother, a heartbroken mother, who, speaking to some friends one day, said, I don't understand it. My three sons have all left and gone and joined the Navy. And she just didn't, for the life of her, didn't understand why it had happened. And one of her neighbors said, well, it's that dramatic painting you have in the living room of a sea captain standing facing the storm, holding on to the tiller, and he just looks so strong and so ferocious, so fearless as he faces the storm. And growing up in that home and seeing that romanticized view of the sea, she felt that had a compelling impact on those boys. I remember hearing one of the famous tennis stars, a young lady, say that her earliest recollection was sitting on her mother's knee as her mother pointed pictures to her in the tennis magazine. Was her earliest recollection. I would to God that our children, their earliest recollection is of hearing the Word of God and seeing the Word of God lived out in our lives. That's what they need to see. And so the Word of God is given to us not simply as a rule book, a guidebook, but as a portrait gallery of Christ himself, so that the truth has already been lived out in 3D, hasn't it? Audio-visual. You don't have to guess. What does this doctrine mean? What does this idea mean? Well, you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you look at his person and work, and you can see every teaching, every doctrine that is explained through the rest of the Bible, you can see it acted out, lived out in the person of the Lord Jesus. So here we're going to learn a great lesson about humility. We read here in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, we're not talking about envying other people's things. We're talking about caring about other people and their concerns and difficulties, to have a heart for other people. And he goes on to say in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, it seems to me that the book of Philippians gathers around four main ideas. In chapter 1, we have the statement in verse 21, for me to live is Christ. The source of joy is the life of Christ. Coming into a vital, continuous enjoyment of the person of Christ is the secret of joy. Let's remember that as this letter was first read to the saints at Philippi some Lord's Day morning, a brother stood to his feet and said, we have a letter from our brother Paul. I'd like to read it to you. And he began to read these words. You can imagine around the little gathering there that night, or perhaps in the early morning as they met, there were seated in the auditorium or in the house, wherever they were, among others, Lydia, seller of purple, a young lady who had been a fortune teller in town, who had been delivered by the power of God from the thraldom of Satan. But also there was the Philippian jailer and his family. And you can just imagine that as these verses are read about joy in times of difficulty, he'd be nodding his head and saying to himself, this man Paul didn't just preach this, he lived this. The first time I met him, he'd been whipped within an inch of his life. And I took him and put him in the worst part of the prison in Philippi, put him in stocks. And he and his good friend, Silas, they were singing hymns, a duet, at midnight in the worst part of the prison. It was real to Paul, wasn't it? He wrote this from a prison. He wrote this to a people who knew that the first time he was introduced to some of them, he had been so badly mistreated, and yet there was a resident joy in his heart. And he tells us the secret. It is the very life of Christ. For me to live is Christ. And then in chapter 2, we have the secret of joy. Chapter 1, the source of joy, the life of Christ. And in chapter 2, we have the secret of joy. It is the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, the ideas center around verse 8, the last statement there, that I may win Christ. The sacrifice of joy. He says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is the price tag on joy. And he says that he was happy to have suffered the loss of everything that he might win Christ. The winning of Christ, he says, is the objective of my life, the goal of my life, that I might be like him, that I might enter into the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, conformity to his death, attaining to the resurrection. He's not speaking, of course, about resurrection, physical resurrection, any more than he is speaking about attaining to the physical death of the Lord Jesus. He's speaking here about entering into that new kind of life on resurrection ground. There are some of us, we want that resurrection life, but we're not willing to go by way of the cross to get it. Well, that's the path, isn't it? To be made conformable to his death, that we might attain to the resurrection. And so here he speaks about winning Christ and the sacrifice of joy, the price tag to it. In chapter 4, we have a fourth key statement. In verse 13, I can do all things through Christ. We might call this the strength of joy. As Nehemiah 8:10 tells us, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So then, in chapter 2, this theme is the mind of Christ. He speaks about being like-minded in verse 2. He speaks about being lowly-minded in verse 3. And then he speaks about being Christ-minded in verse 5. Now, the apostle, as he writes this chapter, I think he anticipates what may be an immediate argument. He's saying now, here's the Lord Jesus, here's how he lived, now you live like that. And immediately our hearts say, well, but I'm not the Lord. I'm not the Lord. And so Paul says, well, let me give you another example. And a little later in the chapter, he says in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. This is the word offered. Here is the word spendo, to be utterly expended for the people of God. And here the illustration is that they're the great burnt offering, and he's just the little drink offering that's poured out on the burnt offering. But he says that's how I see it. I'm just an addition. I'm a benefit to you. I'm willing to pour out my life as a sacrifice for you. As the Lord Jesus poured himself out. And that's the word, of course, that's used, that people have stumbled over. This word, he made himself of no reputation. And this word emptied himself. So has grown up certain false ideas about the person of Christ, often referred to as the kenosis theory or the semi-kenosis theory, the idea that the Lord Jesus emptied himself of certain attributes of deity, that he was no longer omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent. And of course this cannot be. It cannot be, first of all, because he never ceased to be anything but what the scripture here says, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All that God was, he was. And so he added humanity to his person without in any way diminishing his deity. The word to empty himself means not that he emptied himself of anything, but he poured himself out as a drink offering. He expended himself. He gave all that he had. And so Paul says, well, if this idea of Christ as the great exemplar is too lofty an idea, well, then what about me? I have expended myself. I've poured myself out for you. And someone might say, well, but you know, Paul, you're the great apostle, hand-picked, hand-trained by the Lord Jesus, a man of erudite education, a man with a grasp of not only the ancient languages of the Bible, but you could do backflips in the Old Testament, and you wrote half the New Testament, and, well, you had just about all the gifts as far as we know, and you don't expect us to come up to that standard, do you? Well, says Paul, you do get the point. It's not coming up to anything. It's going down to something. This is within reach of everyone. You know, when you go into a grocery store, there are certain foods that it seems only the clerk can reach. And there are some things that mother can reach, but there are some things put down where the kids will see them. Right? And they do that on purpose. Because they expect the kids to come running up to mommy. Mommy, mommy, I want one of these. And they put them right down there. Well, you know, this is a bottom shelf truth, isn't it? You don't have to have any great intellect to expend yourself, to humble yourself, to get down. And so Paul says, I'm an example. But just in case you're caught by that, let me give you another example. And he says in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you. In other words, I'm going to die soon, but when I die, well, the work of God won't die. The work of God will carry on. And I'm going to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So, the comfort of love is a sacrifice that is poured out, but it's not poured out in vain, says Paul. I rejoice with you in the sacrifice, and the fellowship of the Spirit is this organic unity that ties together the people of God and manifests itself in mutual care. Timothy naturally cares for you, your family, and he cares about you, and he is prepared to pour himself out, to give himself. And that's again the idea here, to naturally care for you. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof, he says, of him, that he is a son with a father. He has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. And so he speaks now about Timothy and how Timothy is going to come. And just as Paul has expended himself in the care of the saints, here's another man who naturally cares, who is ready to expend himself for the people of God. And somebody might say, well, okay, I understand, the Lord Jesus, Paul, Timothy. But, you know, Timothy, he was, again, handpicked by Paul. He was his understudies, traveled with him for 20 years, learned at his elbow. Well, that's still, I don't know if I can come up to that standard. And so, once more, Paul gives a fourth illustration, the bowels and mercies, the spontaneous compassions that flow from the heart of Epaphroditus in verse 25. A companion in labor and fellow soldier, your messenger. And we read that he had been sick nigh unto death, verse 27, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrowed upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, you may rejoice, and that I might be less sorrowful. And so here's Epaphroditus. Who's he? We hardly know a thing about the man. But he was also prepared, whatever it took, even to the point of death, to live out his life for the people of God. And so it's not simply some lofty idea about the person of Christ here. Paul takes this idea and he illustrates it in his own case, in the case of Timothy, and in the case of Epaphroditus. He says, you know, this is doable. It's possible to live like this. Not thinking about yourself, but actually pouring yourself out for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Now I just want, in a few minutes here, to look with you at the description of the descent and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. We read in verse 5, let this mind be in you. You'll notice it doesn't say make. There are many passages in the New Testament that speak of this willingness of the heart saying yes to the Spirit of God. This is not something I can do. It's not a matter of me running myself down here. It was William Kelly who said, true Christian humility is not thinking little of yourself. It's just not thinking about yourself at all. It's setting your mind on Christ. See, I don't have to work at having a small view of myself if I just stand beside the Lord Jesus. It comes naturally, doesn't it? As soon as I stand beside Him and I think about Him and how wonderful He is, how gracious He is, how loving, how kind, how wise He is, just as church was accused of turning the world upside down. They were really turning it right side up, weren't they? It was upside down already. And so people today who look like they're climbing their way to the top are actually going to the bottom. And people who are humbling themselves and going to what appears to be the bottom, when the Lord's kingdom is revealed, they'll be the ones at the top, won't they? And the Lord Jesus is the proof of that. He took the lowest place. Where is He today? He didn't take the highest place. He was given the highest place. God highly exalted Him and gave Him that place because He took the lowest place. And when the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is revealed, it will be seen by all that the new principle of His kingdom is absolutely 360 degrees from the attitude of the world. Jesus said, you know how it is with the Gentiles. Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss. So shall it not be among you. Whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who's greatest of all is the servant of all. So this word, along with many other verses, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be complete, entire, wanting nothing. It's not a matter of me actively engaging in some process, some psychological effort. No, it's simply a matter of looking at the facts and saying, you know, this is the only sensible way to live, isn't it? This is the only happy way to live. If anybody knew how to live, it was the Lord Jesus. He is the life. He's the author of life. He's the sustainer of life. Well, then surely He knows how life works. And this was His path. I do always those things that please the Father. It's my meat and drink to do it. And so the path that He took, which took Him lower and lower and lower to the very bottom, is the path of life. It's the secret of life, isn't it? And so the New Testament reveals to us the way to get is to give. If there's some truth you don't really enjoy these days, it's because you haven't given it away lately. When you give it away, that's when you get it. And the way to live is to die. And the way to go up is to go down. That is the paradox of Christian living. One of the reasons I know that this passage does not teach the Lord Jesus emptied Himself of certain attributes is because it's an exhortation for us, isn't it? Let this mind be in you as it was in Christ Jesus. Well, can you empty yourself of your attributes? Of course not. He's not talking about this. This is beyond our ability to do such a thing. Another reason I know that it doesn't teach the Lord Jesus emptied Himself of His omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence is because the New Testament is absolutely riddled with verses that talk about the Lord Jesus on earth exercising those very attributes. We'll see one when we get to John chapter 1. And the Lord Jesus says to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. I saw you there. He says things like, before Abraham was, I am. He says the time is coming and now is. He says, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. No one has come down from heaven except the Son of Man who is in heaven. So that while the Lord Jesus was here on earth, there's no question about it, the Lord Jesus was still omnipresent. Was He not omniscient? we just get to chapter 2 and we discover that, don't we? Where we read that Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him what was in man, for he knew what was in man. And how many times, when men were thinking something about Jesus, he would speak up and say, excuse me, I couldn't help overhearing what you were thinking. And he would directly address the thoughts of their heart. We read that he knew all things, right? I mean, that's the scripture puts it down very clearly. He needed not that anyone should tell him what was in man, for he knew. He knew what was in man, and he knew all things. Certainly his omnipotence is manifested on more than one occasion, isn't it? He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I will take it again. That's what he said. That he should raise himself from the dead. Imagine that. A dead man raising himself from the dead. And we see how many times he used his power to raise others from the dead, to defeat the power of demons, disease, still the storm, curse the fig tree. The Lord Jesus was constantly manifesting his supernatural power. And he said to them, if you don't believe me for what I say, for who I am, then believe me for my works' sake. He was the one who did it. It was his power, wasn't it? He could say this, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so to say that the Lord Jesus somehow emptied himself of certain attributes is to entirely misread the Bible, isn't it? Now, I do know that the scripture says the Lord Jesus made a clear statement one day that he did not know the time of his return. But that's not a mark of weakness or humanity. That's a mark of deity. If I say to you, I want you to unknow this pen, right? Like, just... Now, some of us forget. We're real good at that. But to actually choose to take something and put it out of our minds so that we no longer know it is not a mark of humanity. It's an evidence of deity. Only God could say, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Right? You can't do that. Only God can do that. That's a mark of deity. The more interesting question might be, why the Lord Jesus doesn't know the time of his return? Well, you know that the marriage is an arranged marriage, right? The first marriage in history was an arranged marriage. Adam had nothing to do with selecting his bride. It was the father who presented the bride. And this marriage, as well, is an arranged marriage. So that, the Lord Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, there were people who already belonged to the Father who didn't belong to the Lord Jesus. They didn't even know the Lord Jesus, did they? There were people like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and Peter and John and Andrew. And they had a living relationship with God, but they didn't know anything about the Lord Jesus. They were part of what is referred to in the Old Testament as the wife of Jehovah. And the Father selected some and gave them to his Son as the embryonic church. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, he says. Now, there are two dates that determine who's in the church. You know, all of the fruits of Calvary, from Adam all the way through to the last millennial person, the person during the millennium who saved, the antediluvian saints, the patriarchs, the those saved out of Israel, the Old Testament proselytes, the people saved during the earthly sojourn of the Savior, those saved during the church age, those saved during the tribulation, of which there will be millions, those saved during the millennium. The whole harvest belongs to the Father, doesn't it? It was the Father's work the Son came to do. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And so if you work for a farmer, and the harvest time comes, and you go to him and say, well, where's the harvest? And he says, wait a minute, the harvest is mine. You were working for me. The harvest belongs to me. And so the work that the Lord Jesus accomplished was for the Father, and all the fruits of Calvary belong to the Father. But the Father was so pleased with his Son and the work that he did that he determined to select out of all the redeemed, all those who have been saved throughout history, he has determined to select a bride for his Son. And that bride is determined by two dates: the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the descent of the Lord Jesus at the rapture. All right? If I was a weatherman, I would have done it the other way around so you could see it properly, chronologically. The descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the descent of the Lord Jesus at the rapture. These two dates will determine who is in the church. Now, the Lord Jesus, as the bridegroom, determined to have nothing to do with those two dates. He said, I'm leaving that to the Father. And so I'm going to go away, and I'm going to pray the Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit. And I can't tell you when that is. You abide in Jerusalem, you wait here, and when the Father's ready, he'll send the Spirit. And that determined the beginning of the church age. Likewise, the Father will say to the Son, it's time to bring the bride home. And the Lord Jesus will come to her, to the heir, and that will be the end of the church age. And so the Lord Jesus has determined not to have anything to do with that. Now, that has nothing to do with weakness, with humanity, with not being omniscient. Omniscience does not mean that he knows everything. I mean, God doesn't know your sin. He has chosen to unknow it. He has chosen to put it into the sea of his forgetfulness, to remember it never again. So when we say omniscience, we mean that God functions with all the facts at hand, and whatever God wishes to know and wishes to do and how he wishes to act is not limited by his knowledge. But to say that, as some people would say, well, God's omnipresence means that he's everywhere. Well, does it? Is God in the heart of unbelievers? Is God in hell? I don't mean in the grave. Is he in the abode of the lost? Well, no, that's what makes hell what it is, that God is not there. God says, depart from me. I never knew you. And so when we think about the omnipresence of God, we shouldn't be too quick to give these cutesy little definitions that aren't really accurate with Scripture, are they? So we want to think about this. God is not limited. He can make his exercise his presence anywhere he wants. There are no walls in God's universe. There's nothing but his own character, his own person, to limit where God exercises himself. But we know that God withdraws himself from people, doesn't he? God is not everywhere like oxygen in the air. We're not talking about God like the pantheists talk about God. God comes near to his people. He draws back from people. And he says, depart from me. In other words, it's possible to be sent away from the omnipresent God. So we need to think about that carefully when we think about the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus came into the world, and in some ways we would say he limited himself. And yet, we recognize that at every moment of his earthly sojourn, he was fully God with all of the attributes of Godhead. What he relinquished when he came into the world was the outward display of his glory and the rights of deity. He set those aside. Those things that were his by right, his authority in the universe, he chose to subject himself to the Father, and he was willing to submit to the law of God and to the laws of men. And so we read here that in verse 6, being in the form of God. Now, there are some technical words here. They're not easy words, but we have to think about them a little bit. The word form in verse 6, and then we read, he made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself in verse 7. And then again, he took upon him the form of a servant, and then he was made in the likeness of men, and he was found in fashion as a man. These are slightly different words. I think it's important for us to think about them. We read, first of all, being in the form of God. This is the Greek word morphe, And it has to do with the characteristic nature or the essential being of God. It's not simply the shape, obviously, the shape of God. God is a spirit. So it's not a matter of being the idea of form in that sense. It's more the idea of substance, the essential being of God. And you'll notice that a little later on, the same word is used where we read, he came, took upon him the form of a servant. And so, it's the same Greek word here. It means this, that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he didn't just look like a servant. You know, they have these stories about kings that get dressed up like commoners, and they move among the people to find out what everyone's saying about the king. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't just look like a servant. He has a servant's heart. He is essentially what a servant is. And you see, God himself is the great servant, isn't he? How many people did God serve their breakfast this morning? God serves us every moment of every day. He keeps handing us life. He keeps ministering to us, sustaining us, providing for us. Every good gift, everything we've ever enjoyed has come from the hand of God. And we mentioned last evening that when we pray, we are asking God to be our servant. We're asking God to exercise himself in blessing others. And we ask God to do something in Africa and then to do something in China, and do something with our families. And we're asking him to act, to work for us, in a sense, in accomplishing his will. And so God himself is the great servant God. He is the one who is always ministering. And this is the shocking thing about the Christian message that is so different to the religions of the world. There are many religions that teach that a man ought to shed his own blood for his God, right? I mean, there are people over in Iraq tonight, and they think that this is something that will put them in good with God if they're willing to go out and blow themselves up for their God. But there's only one message in all of history that tells of a God who would come into this world, become a man, and shed his own blood for his creatures. Why, all the other religions of the world, you have to feed your gods. I've walked down the streets of Delhi, and every few feet, there's another little stall, and every stall has an idol, a little image, and there's fresh food. You know, idols don't have much of an appetite, but they feed them every day just the same. Or you go to China, every doorstep, every apartment building, millions of people every day, and they feed their gods. The Bible tells us, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I'm the God who feeds you. Why, these people, they have to look after their own gods. They move them around and, you know, put them here and put them there. But God says, no, I'm the one who looks after you. I'm the one who sustains you, who holds you up. You don't hold me up. And this revelation of God is found in the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God. It wasn't something he became. It's something he ever was. God, fully God, the Son. When I was a boy, I used to think, when I heard about the deity, I used to think that somehow the Holy Spirit missed out on things because there was a Father and a Son. And how did the Spirit fit into this? You know, people talk about the proverbial third wheel, you know, like, I just didn't quite see that. And until one day I heard this glorious truth that the Father and the Son are united in the bond of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of love. And just in the same way as God has given himself to us to be our Father, and the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren and has brought us into the family as sons, so the link that binds our hearts together is the same Spirit of love. By one Spirit, we are bound together in the same way that the Father and the Son have been eternally linked in the fellowship of the divine persons. We have been brought into that fellowship so that now, as the Lord Jesus said, Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary, don't detain me, go to my brethren, and tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so he was ever in the form of God, the essential being, the characteristic nature of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, it was not a thing to be grasped after, not something to be attained unto, to be equal with God. These were the prerogatives of deity, the rights of deity. And the Lord Jesus willingly relinquished those for a time here on earth. You come into the presence of God, I tell you, you don't spit on his face. You don't stand in the corner and laugh at him. No. When people came into the presence of God, the scripture says that every one of them, they fell on their faces. They covered their faces. They said, I'm ashamed. You see it with Joshua, with Moses, with Abraham, with Isaiah. You see them coming into the presence of God and the sense of awe that overcame them in the presence of God. They thought they were going to die. That's the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus too, you know. And we see it in Revelation chapter 1, as we'll look a little later this weekend. The Lord Jesus, who now has this glory restored to him, which he had with the Father before the world was, he now has that glory again. And when you read Revelation 1, you have to ask yourself, is that what I think the Lord Jesus looks like? Well, it evidently is. And John, once again, he fell at his feet as dead and felt that hand upon him. Fear not, John. Fear not, John. The same voice, the same hand of the humble, lowly Jesus is now manifesting the fullness of deity, the fullness of that glory. And the Lord Jesus had that right. And when he came into the world, he should have been treated as a king. And every knee should have bowed to him then. But men didn't give it to him. They said, here's the heir, come let us kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. And so the Lord Jesus ever was the essential nature of God was his, the being of God. And he did not think it something to be reached for, something to be attained, to have the authority of God, the rights of God. But he made himself of no reputation. You know, I like the King James there. Everybody, when they come into the world, they don't have a reputation. We're all nobodies when we arrive. And we try to get a reputation, whatever it might be. We work hard and we want people to think well of us, and it may be we want to be the best bricklayer in town or the best surgeon or whatever it might be. And we want a reputation. We want people to think well of what we do and who we are. But you know, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he was already the best everything, wasn't he? When he arrived, he was the best architect. I mean, he hung the world on nothing. He was the best artist. He painted every sunset. He was the best engineer. He made the bee fly and the butterfly. And we look at the world around us and we say, my Lord Jesus made all this. He did this. And he did it with a word. He created this universe, a word here and a word there, and he filled this world with its beauty. And so when he came into the world, he made himself of no reputation. He became known as the carpenter's son. Not even the carpenter. You know, I used to, when I would travel around preaching, I'd come to a place I hadn't been to before, and I was almost always introduced as, this is Boyd Nicholson's son, see? And, well, you have to get used to that a bit. But the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, wasn't even known as God's son. He was known as the carpenter's son. And it got worse, didn't it? Why, it wasn't too long until they started to call him a wine bibber and a drunkard and an illegitimate child and demon-possessed, out of his mind. And finally, this is Jesus, just this. The man, Christ Jesus, the one who has titles that no man knows, has a name that is his own alone, and no one even knows it. The one who is the Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The one who is the God-man, the only God-man in all the universe. And titles upon titles flow out of the scriptures and come to our minds. And yet, none of these were used when he was here. No one ever called him the King of righteousness or the King of peace. No one acknowledged his authority, except a handful of those who saw the glory. We beheld his glory. They saw what was there. They saw the real person. And they fell in love with him. And they gave him their loyalty, their fealty. And they followed him even to death. We read that he took upon him the form of a servant. We say that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And when the Lord Jesus had absolute power, of course, we read Jesus knowing that all things had been delivered into his hand. Into that hand he took a towel and girded himself and got down and washed the disciples' feet. Who'd ever think of the chairman of the board showing up at the in the warehouse and saying, "Say, your shoes looking a bit scruffy there. You mind if I get down and polish them?" It just would never happen in this world, would it? But that's what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord of all, who was soon to go to the Father. He gets down and he washes the disciples' feet. He still serves us, doesn't he? Every moment of every day, he is ministering to us. He is praying for us. You're on his prayer list. He prayed for you today. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, what a Savior. And then we read that he was made in the likeness of men. This is a different word. It's a word that means to be made as a representative. Equality of identity. In other words, the Lord Jesus coming into the world was not simply like men. He really was a man, wasn't he? In the Old Testament, he came like men. He showed up as a man to Joshua at the gates of Jericho. He showed up as a man at the tent door of Abraham. We call these Christophanies, pre-incarnate revelations of Christ in the Old Testament. And you can usually tell whether it's an angel from the Lord or the angel of the Lord if, first of all, he accepts worship. If he refuses worship, well then, it could well be an angel. But if he accepts worship, then it's evidently the person of the Lord Jesus himself. On the other hand, if he takes titles of deity, there are some times, for example, with Manoah, Samson's father, where he seems to have refused worship, but then he claims titles of deity, and he promises things that only God could promise. And so, in that regard, we recognize these theophanies, these Christophanies, or pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. But when he came at Bethlehem, it was different, wasn't it? He didn't simply appear as a man. He actually came into the human family. But he, while he was a man, was absolutely unique in his manhood. No man ever chose to come into the world. He chose to enter into this scene. No man ever lived a life all for God. No man was at the same time God and man. That's why the scripture says there is one mediator, one place of meeting between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Or Christ Jesus and that a man. And so he is. And is a picture of human rightness before God. And that linen is not made, part is not discovered, it's made. And so here are two substances, and they were woven together into one garment. And if you pulled them apart, you would destroy the garment. There was just one garment. The Lord Jesus is not a split personality. He is one person with two natures, deity and humanity, so that his deity did not in any way distort his humanity. His humanity did not in any way diminish his deity. He was fully God and fully man. Sometimes the Lord Jesus would appear to be all God. There was little of his humanity evident there. And other times he would appear to be all man. And it seemed there was little of his deity manifested. But he never ceased to be what he ever was, fully God and fully man. So when the high priest was walking along, as he walked in the shadows, his garment would appear to be all linen. And then suddenly he would step out into the sunshine, and his garment would appear to be all gold. You could hardly look at him for the glory of it. And yet it never ceased to be what it was, a perfect balance of gold and linen. You see the Lord Jesus, as we mentioned last evening, sleeping in the boat, and he appeared to be all linen, weary with his busy day, taking a sleep in the boat. But then, as they awakened him, and he stood up and gave that one word of command, and the sea came to an instantaneous calm, it appeared to be all gold. But it was perfect gold, perfect linen, woven together in perfect balance, the God-man. That's who the Lord Jesus is. And if he, as the one who was in the form of God, and who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, if this one was willing to humble himself, being found in fashion, this is the word schema, of everything in a person which strikes the senses as being of a man. His words, his bearing, his action, his lifestyle, everything about him was real man. He grew up as a child. We see him sitting in the midst of the doctors as a little boy, and very carefully the scripture says, both hearing them and asking them questions. It doesn't say he was teaching them, and it doesn't say he was answering their questions. That would be inappropriate for a little boy. He was hearing them and asking them. Now, you can be sure some of those questions were dillies, right? They were amazed at it. But he wasn't telling them. It wasn't appropriate. When he was 30 years of age, it was very appropriate that he should tell them. But here he was hearing them and asking them questions, so that he was, at every stage, a normal human being. Probably, we might say, apart from Adam, for a short time, the only normal human being that ever lived. Everyone else is abnormal. He is the norm. He is the standard. He's the prototype. He's the ideal man. And he has revealed himself to us as the one who became willing to obey his Father even to death on a cross. We see the great ascent on the other side of the scale, that God has highly exalted him and given him the name above all. And there's a day coming when every knee will bow, and the man, Christ Jesus, will take his place. Let's remember that, ladies and gentlemen, that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he brought deity to humanity. He took deity and translated it into our language. He brought it to us. But when he went back, he took humanity with him back to deity. He didn't come into the world as a man. He became a man here. He didn't leave heaven as a man, but he went back as a man. And it was a real man who ascended the steps to the throne of God and sat down there. Our high priest has a man's face, but not just a man's face, wet with human tears. He has a man's heart. He's been our way. He's been through this path. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And yet at the same time, he is the fullness of God. He has all the power, the resources, the authority of God. And so he understands our need, and he is able to meet that need according to his riches in glory. And so we read he is a faithful and merciful high priest, faithful in every righteous standard and claim of God, merciful in every need of the human heart. He is the God-man. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that there were a day's man that could put his hand on me and on God and bring us together. The cry of the Old Testament saints was found in the person of Christ, the God-man, the mediator, the link, the one between God and men, who has brought God to man. And wonder of wonders, he has brought us to God. He has reconciled us to God, and he has brought us into his family. Shall we pray? Father, we stand, as the hymn writer has said, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. As we said before, we weren't his type. We weren't anything like him. And yet he came and was made like unto his brethren, was made flesh, was made of a woman, was made lower than the angels, was made sin for us, was made a curse, came down, 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 down to where we were, the lowest of the low. And if he asks us to come down, why is it so hard for us to get off our high horses? Oh, what a wicked thing pride is in our hearts. We pray that this example of our blessed Savior will call us again to that humility that he so beautifully exemplified, that we might think of others, that we might humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that he will exalt us in due time as he did our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to learn the lesson. Help us to keep our eye on the Savior, to follow him on the path downward, knowing that he is now exalted in heaven, a prince and a Savior, and shall soon gather us up to be with him, at last exalted with him, to sit with him on his throne. We marvel, we just are amazed at it, that we should ever be glory bound, that we should ever someday rule with him, the one who shall reign forever and ever. But we thank thee for the hope and pray that, O God, that the Spirit of God will have a way in our hearts and teach us to follow his blessed ways, to humble ourselves and to take that low place, that we might be more useful, more Christ-like, more available, more servants in helping others, thinking about others in their need, being Christ-minded, like-minded, lowly-minded, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Now, the previous speaker took a little more time than he should have, and so we're going to have to trim this message a bit. John chapter 1, please. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The word there, katalambano, to grasp or to apprehend. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made, or became flesh, and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16 says, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. Now, as we read through the chapter, we're introduced to the ministry of John the Baptist. We have the dual link of Moses and Elijah. In verse 17, Moses, the lawgiver, and then the promise of Elijah in verse 21, representing the prophets. He was to come, as Malachi said, in the spirit of Elijah, and that is exactly what he did. And then verse 29 says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then again in verse 35, the next day after, Jesus stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And then in verse 38, they come to him and say, Rabbi, or Master, Teacher, where dwellest thou, or where abidest thou? And the answer was, come and see. And interestingly enough, it's Simon Peter who comes at the invitation of his brother Andrew and receives a new name. At the end of verse 42, he's called a stone. And then we have another time marker in verse 43, the day following. Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and here he comes upon Philip, who invites his brother Nathanael. So we have two brothers, Andrew inviting Peter, and Philip inviting Nathanael. And in the case of Peter, who is invited, he has a new name given to him, a stone. And in the case of Nathanael, he has a revelation given to him as well. We read, he's called in verse 47, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And the Lord tells him that he saw him under the fig tree. And Nathanael gives a twofold confession of the Lord Jesus in verse 49, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And the Lord Jesus concludes with this statement in verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, John chapter 1 is obviously one of the most comprehensive views of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. About one quarter of Mark's gospel is given to the words of Christ. About one third of Luke's gospel is given to the words of Christ. About three quarters of Matthew is given to the words of Christ, but about five sixths of John's gospel is given to the words of Christ. As we read through the gospel of John, we discover it's very different to the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic, meaning the same view. They are the three witnesses that was required by the law in the Old Testament. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. And so God provided three witnesses, independent witnesses. Their three gospels are very different, and yet they all have a common objective. They are historical biographies to present to us the life of the Lord Jesus, his coming into the world, his life and his death, burial and resurrection and ascension to God. Whereas the Gospel of John, which was written considerably after the first three, has a very different objective. John tells us, as we draw to the end of the book, that he has written these things, collecting only a handful of the things that Jesus did. He says there are many other miracles that Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing it, you might have life through his name. So John is quite upfront about his objective in writing it. As a result, 93% of the Gospel of John is unique to John. The other Gospels, well, there are bits and pieces here and there. Some people think that, well, you know, Mark's the shortest. Well, if you inserted some of these great discourses of the Lord Jesus back into Mark, Mark would be the longest. Mark tells us more about the deeds of Christ than any of the others. They all have slightly different objectives, but John's gospel is very different indeed. In John, there is no genealogy. Well, except this. He was with God and he was God. How do you have the genealogy of God, right? There's no birth story, except, as we notice in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That's the extent of the birth story. There is no record of his baptism, except in verse 31, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, and so on. And so he makes kind of a side allusion to the baptism of the Lord Jesus, not really referring to Jesus' baptism per se, but to his own ministry of baptism, and in the course of that baptism, coming face to face with the Lord Jesus and seeing a marvelous sight. The Spirit of God in the form of a dove coming down from heaven, like the story of Noah